Good morning. In talking about the worship series, Peter and I sat down a couple of months ago and looked over the schedule, the different subjects that would be covered, and for some unknown reason, I chose this one. And as I've thought about that over the last couple of weeks, I'm like, why did I choose worship and suffering of all things? And I think now that it was because God was directing me, because he knew the word that I needed to hear, probably more than any of you. I feel, getting up here this morning, I feel a little like I'm teaching a class on parenting, in the sense that I am a parent, and a good one so far. My son Jacob is 8 weeks old. He's flawless. He hasn't committed any great sins, not smoking pot, not doing drugs, breaking the law to our knowledge. And he generally obeys, not rebellious. But he is, after all, only 8 weeks old. So if experience is our judge for being qualified to teach on a subject, would you say that I'm qualified to teach on parenting? Well, it's kind of a trick question. If true experience or broad experience is the prerequisite, then for teaching on a subject, then I think we would agree that I'm not qualified yet to teach a class on parenting. However, if there is another source for instruction and learning for us on any subject, a source outside of experience, then really anyone, regardless of experience, could go to that source and receive learning, right? So we come to the subject of suffering now. I would not pretend to have suffered in the ways that many of you have here, or even to the extent or to the depths. Some of you this morning are right in the middle of it. And I can't stand up and say that I've been everywhere you have been. I have seen suffering. I've witnessed it. I visited the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. shortly after it was opened. I watched video of the extermination of 6 million people. I saw the piles of shoes and mirrors and hairbrushes that were confiscated from the Jewish people before they were incinerated in the fires of Auschwitz. I've read of the slaughter of 2 to 3 million people in Cambodia in the 1990s. Nearly one-third of the country's population was slaughtered. I've heard of the ravages of AIDS in Africa. But to bring it closer to home, about 2 years ago, my neighbor across the street lost her son to a car accident. He was fleeing police and wrapped his car around a tree. How about in this church? Parents have lost their sons to drugs, prison, and death. Cancer has taken husbands, wives, parents, children, right here among us. Divorce has destroyed marriages. Babies have died in infancy. People have suffered financial collapse, the loss of a career job or a business that was lucrative. Countless live with unfulfilled desires. They want to be married. They want to have children. They want a husband who loves them or a wife who respects them, and they live life continually with those unfulfilled desires like a drip, drip, drip. I watched my mom grieve following the loss of my dad to cancer. Now, it's been 4.5 years, and she's happily married again. But do you know that she still cries when she speaks of him? I remember when my dad died and feeling a pain that I had never felt before. lying in bed with an elephant, it felt like, sitting on my chest, and the tears would not stop. My wife was right beside me, but I felt as if I were alone. And I dread the day that my mom dies or one of Katie's parents die. Suffering happens, and we are blind fools if we think that we are immune. However, our source for instruction and hope in suffering is not primarily our experiences, but God's perfect word. The question that needs to be asked, particularly since we are in this context of a worship series, is how do we suffer and worship? How do we suffer and worship at the same time? The Bible has much to say about suffering, and I struggled to know where to begin. Now, originally, we were going to finish this series on worship and go to 1 Peter and do a series through 1 Peter, and that has changed now. And when that changed, I began to look at 1 Peter for this context. So let's go ahead and turn right now to 1 Peter. You see, 1 Peter was written to the suffering church. And not only that, it calls us to patiently endure and even rejoice in the middle of suffering. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I skipped a line. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God, this morning we gather as your people to worship you, God, and to bring you glory. And God, we are tackling a subject this morning that is not easy. We all suffer. Some, this moment, are right in the middle of it. And so, God, would you please, by your grace, fill me with your Spirit? God, I pray that I would be humble in my communication, that my heart would submit to you even as I speak, that your Spirit would fill me and speak for me, that I, God, would not say something that you would not agree with, that I would be careful as we look into your word. God, use your word, I pray, to speak a very clear message of hope, even as we suffer. Help us, God, to worship you and suffer. Use your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 1 Peter was written to Christians experiencing suffering. He calls them elect exiles in verse 1. Peter references their suffering at least 11 times in this short book. Now, I've been tempted to study suffering in detail and talk about how does it work and what happens and where do we go from here type thing, but there just isn't time for that. The scripture has much to say about it, and we could spend all day just on that. But our focus today is specifically worship and suffering. So that's what we're going to try to narrow our focus to that. So let's look now again at verses 6 through 9, and that's where we'll kind of spend our time. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Real quick, we're going to look at these few verses, draw a couple of principles out, and then spend some time in some application. So first of all, we have to ask, what is going on here in 1 Peter? What is going on in 1 Peter? Well, the people, the Christians in 1 Peter were experiencing two things. Number one, they were experiencing real grief. They were experiencing real grief. The word grief here, or grieved, that it says in verse 6, is the first time that Peter mentions suffering. It is the word suffer. Peter does not tell us what the trials are. He just calls them various trials. But it appears from the rest of the book that Peter is broadly referring to persecution. That is, Christians receiving ill treatment for their faith. Now, when we read about religious persecution in the scriptures, we at times may find it hard to relate in 21st century American culture. I believe that there's religious persecution in our culture. I can imagine a college student being in a class and a professor deriding him for his faith, trying to tear him apart. That happens. And that's persecution for your faith. I can imagine an employee being overlooked for a job promotion, perhaps, because he's known as a believer. And an antagonistic employer just doesn't want to give him that opportunity. I'm sure that happens. But largely, I don't think that most of us are experiencing the kind of religious persecution that 1 Peter is specifically addressing. So it's natural, I think, for us to ask, is this word for us? If he's talking about religious persecution, I can't think of a time when I've been persecuted for my faith. Is this word for me? Do I even need to listen now, or can I click off and not pay attention again? Or, more specifically, does 1 Peter apply to suffering from cancer or the loss of a child or whatever? It's important to note that not just 1 Peter, but that much of the New Testament language regarding suffering surrounds persecution or oppression. And as such, our tendency might be to write that off. Personally, I've even struggled this week for clarity from the New Testament regarding suffering and to know how that can apply to our lives. And here's the conclusion I've come to. For the Christian, all suffering is a potential threat to our faith in a sovereign, loving God who is ultimately seeking his glory and our good. All suffering, whether cancer, death, unfulfilled good desires, is a potential threat to our faith in a sovereign, loving God who is ultimately seeking his glory and our good. It is unbiblical, therefore, to attempt to draw lines that separate persecution from cancer. They are both a challenge to our faith in God, whatever the source of the suffering. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, has a section on suffering, and I found it very helpful. And let me just read to you what he says about this very subject. All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance and obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ. Whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. We can, therefore, identify with the believers in 1 Peter. Suffering is not optional, as I've already said. It happens. D.A. Carson is right when he points out that all you have to do is live long enough and you will suffer. Or as 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, don't be surprised. You're going to suffer. Don't act like it's strange. It's going to happen. So they were experiencing real grief in 1 Peter, much like many of us do. And secondly, now this may sound a little odd to the casual reader, they were experiencing joyful worship. They're experiencing real grief and they are experiencing joyful worship. Peter says it twice. Verse 6, you rejoice even though you are grieved. Notice how he puts the word rejoice against the word grief. You rejoice and you're grieved. And then he says again in verse 8, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. The word inexpressible is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It conveys a joy that is so deep that it's not only an inability, but an impossibility to convey the depth of that joy. Peter commends the suffering believers and praises God for them. He praises God for their joy, or we could say for their worship in suffering. Now, that in a very small, simplified nutshell is the teaching of this text. Now, you can go through 1 Peter, and there is so much more there. And if you are a scholar, you might be going, man, there. But what about this and what about that? There is so much there, and yes, there is. And you should study more. But that is a very short summary of the real grief and joyful that was going on in 1 Peter. Now, if we prayed right now and closed and dismissed, I think it would be a great disservice. Because it sounds a little bit like I'm saying, you're going to grieve, be happy. And that's not fair, right? Or, you're going to grieve, it's going to happen, so just worship God, it'll be okay. And I want to give you some, I hope, some practical application that will help us all. And I think that these answer the question, how do we worship in suffering? How do we worship in suffering? Or what does it look like? How in the world, when I'm right in the middle of it, can I worship God? So here we go. How do we worship in suffering? Number one, prepare now by placing your hope in God. Prepare now by placing your hope in God. The time to begin saving for retirement is not when you're 67. The time to prepare for suffering is not when the biopsy results come back. Look at what Peter says. Prepare your minds for action, chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 4, 1, arm yourselves with thinking. 4, 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. 4, 12, don't be surprised. 5, 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's saying, keep your head up, stay in the game. Don't act like nothing bad's going to happen to you. Don't pretend that you're going to be born, you're going to get married, have 2.3 kids, have a great life, a great retirement, golf on the golf course every day, and die when you're at a ripe old age with your family around you looking at you adoringly like they love you. It's just not going to happen. It might happen to a very, very small number of people, but that is the exception, not the rule. Don't live like it's the rule. It's the exception. Be ready. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Keep your mind in the game. Suffering's going to happen. Don't be surprised. And you prepare for that now by placing your hope in God. I love how 1 Peter begins. He addresses the suffering Christians and then tells them in verse 2 that this is God's plan as the Spirit sanctifies for their obedience in Christ. What's going on is God's plan for your sanctification and obedience in Christ. Hope in God. He has not lost it. That is a very different conclusion than the one that Rabbi Harold Kushner came to in his best-selling book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? This was his conclusion. It's too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. It's too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. He's saying God has lost it. God can't do it. Remember when Job questioned God in the middle of his suffering? What did God say? I'm going to tell you about me. And for chapter after chapter after chapter, God exalts his own greatness. So hope in God. Now, I feel like that you have to, in reality, say, okay, great. What if I'm in the middle of suffering and I didn't prepare to hope in God? What if I have not built habits of hoping in God, trusting Him, relying on Him? What do I do now? The answer is the same. Hope in God. Because not only should we prepare ourselves by hoping in God, but also God means for those trials to increase our hope in Him. Do you see that? Look with me at 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 on the screens. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see what Paul's saying? These trials were meant to help us hope in God. Also, he says in Romans 5, 3 and 5, this is in your notes. And I love this because he begins with the same word as in 1 Peter, rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice because suffering produces hope. Corrie ten Boom wrote from a Nazi concentration camp, "No matter how deep our darkness, He is deeper still." So number one, prepare now by placing your hope in God. Number two, everybody turn your thing now. Number one, prepare now by placing your hope in God. Number two, look to Christ and His suffering. Look to Christ and His suffering. As I spent time in 1 Peter, a pattern seemed to emerge. Over and over again, Peter says, yes, you are suffering, but look to Christ and His suffering. I know that you are being persecuted, that's not your fault. But Christ was also persecuted unjustly. Yes, you're suffering and it's painful, but look at Christ. Now, look at 1 Peter 2 as an example. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Yes, you've suffered, but look to Christ and his suffering. C.J. Mahaney, in his book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, recounts the following story. Years ago, I was with a pastor who told me of a man in his church who one day was cleaning his gun with his son. The unthinkable happened. The gun went off and the little boy was accidentally killed. This pastor prayed in desperation as he sat with the distraught father, for he was at a loss to know any comfort he could bring. Then he sensed the Lord saying this to him, "Tell him I understand. Tell him I killed my son, except it wasn't an accident." Peter said in Acts 2, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." And Isaiah said, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." We cannot completely understand what was happening to Christ when he cried out those words of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God separated himself from Christ, who was substituting himself for us, bearing our sins. God rejected Jesus. This was not a deceptive feeling of rejection in Christ. It was real rejection. It was the infinite love and fellowship that exists only in the Trinity being broken. God pours his wrath out on his son and then abandons him. This is what Jesus saw when he looked into the cup at Gethsemane. Now, there is something about this reality that brings us comfort in suffering and as such helps us worship Christ for his suffering. Honestly, I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand it completely, but Peter seems to point us that way over and over again. You are suffering. Look to Christ. And I think CJ is right when he says, there is an element of mystery in our suffering, and in this life, we can't fully understand it. Yet we face a subtle temptation to relive and review our suffering. That is an exercise that will never bring rest and release. What will bring rest and release is spending more time meditating on the cross and the God of the cross. Randy Alcorn uses the event of the cross to describe God's ability to turn evil and suffering on its head. He says, think about this. If God can bring the single greatest good in human history, the redemption of mankind, out of the single most horrible event in human history, the crucifixion of Christ, then he is a master at turning evil on its head and bringing about good. If he can use the evil and horrors of his own crucifixion for good, can he use other suffering for good? God, in abandoning his son, is treating Jesus as a sinner so that he can treat you and me, who are sinners, as if we were righteous. God has never and will never abandon us. When you are in the middle of suffering, it can feel that he has, but he has never and will never. He abandoned Christ so that he would not have to abandon us. He is with you always. In your suffering, look to Christ and his suffering. It does seem to help a bit to know that Christ, Jesus, continues to suffer with his people. In Acts 9, remember when in Acts 9 when Saul was thrown from his horse by the bright light on his way to Damascus? Remember that? Jesus asks him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you've read the chapters preceding that, Stephen was stoned. They laid their cloaks at Saul's feet. Okay? He continues to persecute the church, kill people, break up things. He's on a rampage. You might think Jesus would appear and say, "Why are you persecuting my church or my people?" But he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It confuses us a bit, but there Jesus is, hurting with his people. So look to Christ. Look to Christ and his suffering. Hope in God. Prepare now by placing your hope in God. And look to Christ and his suffering. Number three. This one will be quick, but it's so important. Place yourself in the community of faith. Place yourself in the community of faith. You've heard it dozens of times here from this pulpit. We are not islands. Now, this letter, 1 Peter, was written to a community. Individuals were suffering, but Peter addresses the community of faith. And I cannot help but think of David in 2 Samuel 12. Do you remember what happened? His son, his newborn, died. And David was pleading for his son's life to God. And the servants were standing around and they knew that his kid had died. And they're whispering. And David realizes that they're whispering and assumes then that his kid is dead. And so he asks them, "Has he died?" And they say yes. And what is his response? We might be tempted to go and be in the woods alone. David picks himself up, washes himself, goes into the house of the Lord, and worships. Certainly there is a place for limited alone time in situations like that. But the best place to be at the apex of suffering is with God's people. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn." God's people want to rejoice with you and mourn with you. The place to be when you're suffering is with God's people. Place yourself in the community of faith. A couple of years ago, I remember getting a phone call on a Sunday morning, which is odd because no one ever calls me at 6 o'clock in the morning, especially on a Sunday. But it was double odd because I had had surgery the Friday before on my foot and wasn't going to be at church. And so for someone to call that early, it seemed a little weird. And it was Peter telling me that Joseph Bunn had been killed in a car accident overnight. And I got to talk to Alan. And Alan said, "We're going to church." Now, again, it might seem a little strange, but I thought to myself, that is the place to be. A couple of weeks ago, I asked Alan about it. He said, "I still think I did the right thing." And I said, "I agree." When we are at our most intense moments of suffering, go to the church, worship God with his people. The place to be when you're suffering is in the community of believers, so place yourself in the community of faith when you're suffering. Number four. Rejoice that suffering is temporary. Rejoice that suffering is temporary. There is a reality in 1 Peter that points us to the future. Part of our hope, Part of our patience, part of our faith is the knowledge that pain and suffering, though intense now, is temporary. But the future joys are permanent. Now I want to show you something in 1 Peter 1. There are three things that Peter says are imperishable. Three things that will not perish in 1 Peter 1. You know what perishable means? You know how when you're doing a food drive, they say bring imperishables? What they mean is, don't bring a gallon of milk. Because it will spoil. Bring canned goods because you can sit them on the shelf for ever. And it's fine. Okay? So imperishable. Now look at this. I'm going to go backwards to forward. Verses 22 and 23. The Word of God is imperishable. God's Word, the Word of God, is imperishable. Number two, verses 18 and 19, the blood of Christ is imperishable. Now, it doesn't use the word imperishable. It actually says you were bought with, not with perishable, but with the blood of Christ. It's imperishable by contrast, so it's still imperishable. So the Word of God is imperishable, the blood of Christ is imperishable, and what else is imperishable? Verse 4, our inheritance is imperishable. Our inheritance is as imperishable as the blood of Christ and the Word of God. That's pretty good. Now, I want to show you. Look, go over to chapter 5. This is so neat to see how he ends the book. He begins it by saying, you have an imperishable inheritance. It's unfading. It's not going to spoil. And look how he ends the book. Verse 9. Resist him. This is chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, talking about the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how the book ends. You have an eternal, imperishable inheritance, and you will suffer now. But there will come a day when the same God who oversaw all your suffering will establish you and confirm you and strengthen you. And that will last forever. Now, this idea is not new to the New Testament when Peter talked about it. Look at, or you don't have to look, it'll be on the screens. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed or happy are those who mourn. This is Jesus talking. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or Paul in Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And even Jesus. Remember when we studied Hebrews 12? Even Jesus suffered knowing that it was temporary and the joy to come was eternal. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Suffering will happen, but it's temporary. And our inheritance is eternal. Now, as I've studied for this and thought about what to say, I've really wrestled with this because with all these points of application. Because it has not been my desire to give you 4 points in a poem and say, see you later. Because there are people in here today who are right in the middle of suffering. I've referred to disease and the loss of life, but there are some of you, as I mentioned at the beginning, who have a sincere desire to be married. And you are a godly man or woman. And God just, it just hasn't happened. And these are challenges to your faith. Or you're married and you guys want kids like nothing else. And it's that drip, drip, drip that's challenging your faith. Those are very real things that I know are going on here today. hope in God, look to Christ, suffer with us, and worship Him, knowing that it's temporary. I love Habakkuk and the way he ends his book. It's in your bulletin there. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields, and the cattle barns are empty, stop right there. That's a lot. Fig trees have no blossoms, no grapes on the vine, and the olive crop fails. If you live in the Middle East, you've lost, that's a lot. Olives, grapes, and figs. The fields are empty and barren, the flocks are dead, the cattle barns are empty. That's discouraging. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He will make me as sure-footed as a deer and bring me safely over the mountains. In a moment, we're going to sing together a few songs as we end our time that exalt God, and as we cry out and say, God, we trust you. And as we sing of his sovereignty and our suffering and say, blessed be your name, and then as we sing of heaven, knowing that these things are temporary. Before we do that, I would like us to recite something together. In trying to echo the teaching of the biblical writers, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century, ask the question, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer they gave, I would like us to affirm together. Not rushing, but reading this out loud together, knowing the truth. So would you stand with me? And let's read this together. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your mercy. God, please take this word that we have looked at together. And God, would you encourage your people with it? I know that there are people in here today that are suffering. And it's a myriad of examples and places in which they are suffering. And God, it's not my desire, you know it's not, to give pat answers, to throw out things and say, it's going to be okay. No, we suffer and it's real. God, help us to know that comfort and relief are not the same things. We will perhaps never have relief in this life. There are some kinds of suffering that we will hold the rest of our lives. And we will never receive relief. But we can have comfort. Help us to hope in you, God, and look to Christ. To suffer with our brothers and to rejoice. To worship you knowing that it's temporary. God, I pray for myself and those that have not experienced suffering. God, prepare our minds. Gird up our hearts that we would be hoping in you now. Help us not to be flippant, God, to be arrogant. God, I know that one day there will be something that comes into my life that will just hurt deeply, and I don't know what it will be, God, but you do. Help me to live what I've just spoken. And God, as we sing here now, Lord, let us not just sing songs that are neat tunes or have great words, but to sing from our hearts. Engage our hearts, I pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.